Our kids can go to children's church now, ages 6 and 7. So if you are 6 and 7, you guys have a great time in children's church. Speaking of children's church and children's ministry, as we were singing By Faith, I asked Grace to hand me the words so I could remember them. But that song was walking through the faith of those who had gone before us. And there's one line in here about to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. Now, obviously, that's our missional work that we do as a church, and that we were given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus said, you shall go into all the world and preach the gospel, to the remotest, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the, what? Remotest part of the earth. So as I was walking down the hallway during Sunday school, I was taking care of some business. Zach's not here, so I'm very busy, because he's very busy. As I was walking past Patrick Shields' class, where's Patrick? Patrick. I could hear Patrick's voice reading that text to the young men in his Sunday school class. And he was saying, now what is the remotest part of the earth? And as I walked by, I thought, well, I mean, I know what that is, but you had to hear that for the first time somewhere. You had to understand the remotest part of the earth somewhere. And it's possible that some of the young men in that class, that was maybe the first time they had, because they're very young, first time maybe they had ever really thought about, what does that mean that we're taking the gospel to the farthest possible place? And I was so grateful for Sunday school. I was so grateful that young people, children, are learning about things that we just think naturally and think, well, that's what Christians believe. Everything you believe as a Christian had to be learned for the first time somewhere. Sometimes it's right here in this room. And sometimes it's as children. And how important it is to study the Word of God. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about the Word of God. I want to talk to you as a church about the consequences of holding fast to God's Word. Now, how many of you, just raise your hand if you will, how many of you were used to generally going to the second service? Raise your hand, please. Okay, so a bunch of you, I want to apologize to you. You usually get this the second time around. I've got to practice the first time, and then I got to give it to you a little bit more refined and polished. So you're going to get it like everybody else today. So this is only one shot I get. And so I was getting used to that, preaching twice. I said to somebody this morning, I kind of don't know what to do with myself this morning. I'm usually preaching by 9:15, 9:20, and I have a little more time on my hands. And some of you obviously enjoyed a little longer fellowship time, and that's a good thing. I hope you'll take advantage of that every week in that time between Sunday school and worship. I want to speak to you from my heart this morning. Not that any other Sunday I don't speak from my heart, but today I want to make an appeal to you. And no, I'm not going to ask you to give money to something, which wouldn't be bad, just not this morning. Rather, I want to plead with you about your spiritual lives. And specifically, I want to plead with you to be faithful to the Word of God and to Christ, who is your Lord and Savior. I want to appeal to you to be faithful to the Word of God and to Christ, who is your Lord and Savior. It's no secret, we live in a world and culture that is running hard away from its maker. It not only ignores the Word of God, it hates it. We've been discussing lately many of those areas where our culture is just not just indifferent to the mind of God, it's actually hostile to it. It's not just the big issues, of course, of abortion, homosexuality, rejection of God's design in our genders, or the sanctity of marriage itself as God created it between a man and a woman. But we are in a culture that wants to be God. It wants not to have God as God, but to be God. And probably the saddest and most offensive life there is the one that rejects the gracious, magnificent, beautiful, all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe. Indeed, the very first commandment is what? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. And the first of the Ten Commandments is to have no other God before me, not even ourselves. And as pastors and elders of this church, we have many concerns for our congregation, for you. That's normal. Any pastor worth his salt is going to be thinking constantly about the people and their spiritual lives, and we do. And it's not, you know, it's not like a business owner who wants to keep his customers happy so that they will continue to use or buy his products or services. No, we pastors are concerned about the eternal destination of our people. We are concerned about the spiritual progress of each person's sanctification, being more like Christ, which determines how they will end up glorifying God and even how their joy will be in the Lord. Yes, we're concerned about your joy, because as you have joy in the Lord, God is glorified. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." Paul made the connection between the standing firm in one's faith, the joy that they have in standing in that faith, and just keep in mind, the culture that he was writing in throughout the New Testament was not one of religious freedom. It was religious persecution. And he believed that if you stood firm in your faith, you could have joy. And so he was concerned about that. And we are like Paul in Philippians 1, where he says that famous verse in verse 21, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and your joy in the faith. The Apostle Paul was not just interested in people doing the right thing, as important as that is. Paul knew that the greater and deeper progress of faith was when you have joy in your faith, where you are getting to the point where you're learning that as you trust God, as you stand firm in the faith, as you learn to rely on Him, as you learn to let Him guide your life and obey Him, you're going to end up happy, even if things are all around you are falling apart and difficult. Remember, God is glorified when we have joy in Him and in following Him. So, we are shepherds, your pastors, your elders, over the flock of God. And with Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians has a lot to say about this. In 2 Corinthians 11:27, he says, "I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." And then he asked this pastoral question: "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" This is the heart of a pastor. Every good pastor feels that sense of concern. And there are many issues, of course, that could be discussed about this, but I think probably the greatest issue at hand is how the church, the people, the believers of that church, cherish and believe the Word of God. The Word of God. How they cherish and believe the Word of God, to the point that it governs their beliefs, their opinions, their actions, their convictions of what is true about God and how life should be lived. That's our concern. And that's why we are a biblical church. That's why most of what we do around here is studying the Bible. A lady came to me one time, was a neighbor of mine, and she said, I would like to come to your church, because in my church, we don't ever open the Bible. She was eventually saved and baptized at our church because she wanted to be around the Word of God. And of course, there's always been the challenge to the faithful biblical life of a believer in what area, in whatever era that they live in. But the reality is now it's just not the same climate that it was just even a few decades ago here in our particular culture and era. Even in my lifetime, things have radically changed. And I remember in high school having rational, friendly debates with my unbelieving friends about life, about right and wrong, about the Bible. But now things are different. There are consequences to a life that is determined to obey the Word of God. On September 12, 2011, the North Carolina House of Representatives voted 75-42 in favor of North Carolina Amendment 1, a constitutional amendment that was banning same-sex marriage. And on September 13, 2011, North Carolina State Senate voted 30-16 in favor of the bill. On May 8, 2012, North Carolina voters approved of the amendment by a vote of 61% to change the Constitution. This amendment, elected by the people of North Carolina, was, as you probably are aware, overturned by a judge. But in the days prior to that election, citizens did what citizens do. Some campaigned for the amendment in favor of banning of same-sex marriage, and some campaigned against it. My sister's family, who lived in Greensboro, North Carolina at the time, put a sign in their front yard in favor of Amendment 1. That was their right to do. My niece, who was in high school at the time, and who was herself committed to the biblical understanding of marriage, she took a picture of the sign in her front yard and posted it on her Facebook account. Kind of like, you know, this is what we're doing. You know, this is, because that's what Facebook is. This is what we're doing today, or this is what I'm having for lunch. This is what I'm having. This is how I felt when I woke up this morning. And this is our family. This is important to our family. I'm putting it on Facebook. And now, Brianna is not an activist in the way we would think about an activist. She's not an argumentative person at all, if you knew her. She was just a Christian girl letting her world know that she supported Amendment 1 with a simple posting of a picture. And that is where the fireworks began. She was surprised by the reaction. Her classmates at her public high school began to react, and it was clearly more than just a sharing of opinions. The words were harsh and abusive, and then the dreaded words came, quote, "If that is your position, then we can't be friends." In our words today, she was canceled. In other words, Brianna, your Bible beliefs that say that homosexuality is immoral and your belief that God created marriage only between a man and a woman is unacceptable to me, to the point that I'm cutting you off from my world. We can't talk about it. We can't debate it. We can't agree to disagree. You are out of my life. And that was only one of the cancellations she received. And that was in 2011, 11 years ago. The cultural issues have only gotten more complicated and more heated in the last few years, as you are all fully aware. So there was a consequence to Brianna's adherence to the Word of God. She experienced that consequence. There was a time when opposing opinions were tolerated and could be discussed, and differences of opinion were acceptable even to close friends and family diversity, but that has all changed. We are now in a time when it's not just relationships, but jobs and acceptance in social organizations is dependent on adherence to societal conformity established by those in authority or even by a perceived majority that has decided that those like us with morals or opinions that are informed by our belief based on Scripture, based on the Bible, as God's stated words on the subject at hand, are no longer to be accepted as another opinion in the mix, but they are opinions now to be removed from the circle, and they are considered dangerous, and what was once social, a sort of social conscience, has now been labeled bad. Bad. As one writer, Stephen McAlpin, has stated, we as Christians are no longer the good guys, but we are actually the bad guys. These are the consequences of relying and standing on the Word of God. Now, depending on your circles, maybe you've never experienced something like that. You may or may not be experiencing this kind of hostility to your faith. Obviously, there are different levels of exposure. Someone living in a relatively conservative environment or limited social interaction will be less likely to run into this treatment than someone who, say, works in a multinational company or is on a secular college campus or is in a work environment that has an HR department, say, that seeks to control the social setting of their employees. You might not be experiencing that. Or maybe your family is basically Christian at home, and in an extended family, you are all on the same page. But some of you are alone in your family as to your Christian values. And make no mistake, all of us more than likely will have consequences or acquaintances, that are in some kind of opposition where we need to be ready to help them and encourage them, even if we do not face the same kinds of things that I've already described. We're all at a different place with this, but this is a reality of where we live. And here's my point. It's getting harder to live as a Bible-believing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in our culture. It's getting harder. And my pastoral concern from my heart, and I speak for all the elders, is that you, New Life Baptist Church, be built up in a rock-solid confidence in the Word of God. Because without that, you will never stand. The Bible I'm talking about, the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, of the gospel that is in the Scriptures, as the only solution to our sin problem in a world, in the world, and in our own life. And it's not only a solution, okay? It's not just a solution, but the lifeline to joy and freedom in this life comes to us through God's Word. Because now, there are consequences to your beliefs. And those consequences, when measured, require some decisions about where you will stand as a person who has, until now, said, God is the Creator, He has spoken through His Word, the Holy Scriptures, and I trust that those words are right and true, and they will lead me to eternal life, and they will guide me in how I ought to live my life and think in this world, and I'm good with that. Until now, that's been kind of easy. I'm happy about that. I'm not just resigned to it. I love the Lord who has spoken these words. That is the spirit and the attitude that we as pastors want to foster in the church. And I felt like it needed to be said in a very plain and direct way. Now, consequences can be painful or pleasant, right? Read the Bible. Those who stood with God many times suffered for doing so. It was painful. But if you read the whole Bible, you will find that those who obeyed the Word of God and did not cave into the culture around them actually benefited greatly, some in this life and all of them in the next. Now, we've been in the book of Colossians. We're going back to that next week to finish the book. But let me remind you of a key part of this great letter that we've been studying. Listen again to the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:8. Listen to these words. In light of everything I've said so far about the Word of God, our culture, everything that's around us, the consequences, okay? With all that in mind, listen to Colossians 2:8. See to it, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Nothing's changed, folks. There was pressure and consequences in the first century. There's pressure and consequences 2,022 years later. There's always been a concern for even the people of God and the people of the book, the Bible, to fall captive to the way of thinking of the world around them, a world that does not look to the Creator, but they look to, you know, philosophy and empty deception, which are baseless claims, traditions of men, or which are the patterns of independent man, human reasoning alone, independent of the one who made them, elementary principles of the world. We studied all of this a few months ago, basic conclusions of the creation rather than the Creator, always looking at the physical side of the world rather than the one who made it. And then he uses this phrase, and I want you to really key in on it this morning, this very important phrase, rather than. You say, well, that doesn't look too important. Well, when you consider what it's separating, it's very important. In the Greek, it's kai ou, two words, and not. It's a connecting phrase that does not compare the two phrases on either side of it. It makes them opposing, and not. So it's this, not this. It's a forceful phrase in its context. You could translate it instead of, or substituted for, or in place of. So when you read it that way, let's go back and read Colossians 2:8 again. He said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, but not, or instead of, according to Christ. There's a concern that you're going to go off into some area that is not informed by the Word of God, as opposed to Jesus, as opposed to the Word of God. And we learn from that phrase that in the Spirit-led mind of the Apostle Paul, we are not a people who mixes and matches philosophies for life. We do not put the world and Jesus in a blender and come up with our own concoction. You can't do that. It's rather than, but not according to Christ. We are not to let ourselves be, what does he say, captivated by the mind of the world rather than the Word of God. We are to be captivated by the Word of God, amen? But we are not to be captivated by the world and its way of thinking. No matter what the pressure is, no matter what the consequences are, which, by the way, is clear that Christ is synonymous with the Word of God. Which is exactly what John said in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We studied that again also previously. So the Word, the Logos of God, we are not to let ourselves be captivated by the mind of the world rather than and not the Word of God, or more specifically, according to Christ. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he uses that word captive again. Let's think about that word for a moment. Captive again. When he says this, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. In other words, there's something out there that's not right, and we're destroying it. We're tearing it down. We're not going there. And we are taking every thought captive. To what? To the obedience of Christ. In other words, comparing the two verses that use the word captive, we're not to be captivated by the world's way of thinking, by the philosophies of the world that are driven by self-worship and independence from the Creator. We are to be captivated by the Word of Christ, by the obedience of Christ, obedience to the Word of God on every issue, everything, every single thing. Take every thought captive. Now, I was intrigued as I was reading this by the phrase, rather than. That's why I've emphasized it this morning. And I'd like us to see how that phrase, rather than, is used in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament. It's one of those phrases you probably wouldn't do a word study on. But I did. Listen to some of the ways it's used. Romans 1:25. Now, you're familiar with this. This is the great text on God's declaration on the clarity that he of what he deems as evil, especially when it comes to sexual issues. And he says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature," read it with me, "rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." The problem with those who had gone off on their own way wasn't just, well, that's not right. No, they were worshiping and serving the creature, but not the Creator. They were worshiping and serving what God had made rather than the one who made it. And that's always a problem. It's like we take the gifts of God, but we forget the God who gave them to us. So, the teaching, of course, is that you can't have it both ways. And you stand in the wrath of God when you substitute a lie for the truth of God. When you go with what man comes up with versus what God comes up with. Jesus himself threw down the gauntlet, so to speak, when he said in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness," what? "Rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Jesus comes into the world. He is the light of the world, the light of God. And men loved darkness rather than the light. And this is huge. It explains really the love for evil that we see happening in our world today, the love of death even, the culture, the music, the art, whatever you want to, whatever expression that there is now not just, it's evil. They love the darkness. They love death. So the first Christians understood this, and when they were pressed by the culture to cave into the popular opinion or the accusation that their beliefs were unacceptable to the authorities of their day, look how they responded. I want us to look how they responded. Go to the book of Acts. You know, one of the theories of the resurrection was that the disciples just made up the story. They wanted Jesus to be alive so bad, and they really enjoyed being popular when he was alive, that after he died, they had to make up the story that he came back to life so that they would be popular again. Well, were they popular? They were anything but popular. They were persecuted. The Roman government and the religious establishment came down hard on them, even when obvious and helpful miracles were taking place by the hand of the apostles. So Peter and John, two of the apostles, one day, shortly after Jesus ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit had fallen on the believers at Pentecost, so the church was now being birthed, these two Jewish Christians went to the temple and they see a lame man, a guy that couldn't walk from birth, and they healed him. In the name of Jesus, they healed him. It was very public and very obvious. So instead of rejoicing over the miracle, the book of Acts says that they laid their hands on them. And that wasn't a prayer service. It got violent. They laid their hands on them and they put them in jail. And then they were questioned by the high priest and the other religious authorities. So let's start reading in Acts chapter 4, verse 7. I want you to kind of feel the narrative of where this is going and how these men responded and dealt with the consequences of their standing firm in the word of God. Starting in verse 7. "When the religious authorities, when they had placed them in the center," they placed them in the center. So they got them, put them out in the middle, and they gathered around them. "They began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you.'" He didn't say, I'm going to suggest a possibility for you to consider. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And then he quotes Scripture. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Talk about being politically incorrect. That was Peter's word. Now, think about Peter. This is the same guy who, not hardly a few weeks earlier, was afraid of a little girl in the courtyard when she said, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And he cursed and denied it. He denied Jesus. And now here he is, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. And he's bold and he's proclaiming the gospel. What is he proclaiming? The word of God. God's word. So let's keep reading. Verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. What tipped them off that they had been with Jesus? Their confidence and their words. You know, I said this last Wednesday night. The world has to reckon with a Christian who is confident. There's something about being confident in what you believe, and you've thought about it enough to be able to say it, even at the most simple level. God uses that confidence. He used it here. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. There's the guy who's been healed. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. Well, I would love to have been there, a fly on the wall, listening to this conversation, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And you would have thought at that point, they say, so, let's go follow them. No. They looked at the truth and they said, no. No. But so that it will not spread any further, we can't dare have something legitimate spreading any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name. We'll just tell them to stop talking. And when they had summoned them, brought them back in, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's almost silly. It's almost comical. And Peter, listen to what he said. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, what? Rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot stop speaking about what we know to be the truth. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. I love that story. I really do. And clearly, Peter drew the line in the sand on where he stood of whom he would give obedience, to whom he would give obedience. And this story over the years has given me great strength at times in my life when I needed boldness to share the gospel. I was struck by this early on as a Christian, and I pictured the whole thing. I pictured Peter standing there and saying, whether it's right in the sight of God or you to do these things, you be the judge. But we can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. We're not going to stop speaking. But you know, that time they were released, but later they would not be released. There were consequences to holding fast to the Word of God. And what I'm about to read to you, again, from the book of Acts, I'm trusting, go back to where this sermon started, my heart for you, I'm trusting this will be used of God in your life, whether you are called to hold fast to the Word of God in some public setting, or with your family, or at work, when your faith is being challenged, or you are being told you cannot be included in some social setting or a job because of your biblical views of what is right and wrong or whatever, okay? I'm trusting that as I read this next section, it's going to affect you the rest of your life. God was at work after that story that we just read of Peter and John, and it was on full display, especially in Jerusalem. And once again, the order of the day was noticing what was happening. So we're going to start now in Acts 5, starting in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, as a very powerful man, along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. That was their problem. And they laid hands on the apostles. There we go again. And put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. You cannot stop the word of God. And taking them out, he said, "Go up into the mountains where you'll be safe." Is that what it says? No. He gets them out of prison. Can you just feel the relief, the guys? Hey, we got out of that. "Go and speak to the people in the temple." What? "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." I love that. Just tell them about the life. Upon hearing this, they obeyed. They entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Switch scenes. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, this is a big group, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Well, that's a problem, because they're not there. But they didn't know that. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council. You would have thought by now they would have known there's some truth going on here, but they're not interested in truth. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." That's because it was on them. Now look at Peter's response. But Peter and the apostles answered, read it with me, please, "We must obey God rather than men." Can we read that again, please? "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are the witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Wow. What boldness, what incredible courage, born and inspired and instilled by the Holy Spirit. But the point is this: there were consequences to standing on the word, and they stood there, and then there would be more consequences. But can you imagine, and we don't know all these people, but all the people who witnessed this confidence and became believers. If you keep reading the text, you'll learn that at one point there came to be about 5,000 men who were believers. The church was growing rapidly because they witnessed the confidence and the boldness of the apostles in the truth message that they were giving. It validated the message. So there was no middle ground. The disciples were not free to mix and match, as I said, to obey the world around them instead of, in place of, and not, rather than to obey God. It just wasn't an option. You see, it's always been this way. This is the beginning, friends, of the church. Even when Jesus was on the earth, he said this. John 12, verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men," what? "Rather than the approval of God." That was their problem. Now, why do I share all this narrative, this story about the early Christians making and taking their stand on the Word of God, the opinion of God, the design of God? Why am I sharing that with you? They were standing over the surrounding prevalent opinions of the day. Why do we need to know this? Why do we need to be inspired by it? Because, my friends, we are no longer in a time where the court of public opinion is in our favor. Your beliefs, if you're a Christian, rooted in Scripture, are becoming more and more opposed to the world around you, which, if you hold fast to your faith and your belief in the Word of God, there will be consequences. There will be. But hear me. Consequences run both ways. There are negative consequences and there are positive consequences. We usually think of the negative consequences, right? Young man, if you keep on, there are going to be consequences. And that wasn't a positive consequence. But a consequence is simply, according to the dictionary, a result or effect of an action or condition. That's what a consequence is. And in the plan of God, those who trust God and demonstrate it will be obeying his word. And they will receive, as a consequence of their faith, get this, eternal life. Their faith, true saving faith, will obey God, and the result of that faith is eternal life. I'd call that a good consequence. So yeah, if you hold to the word, you might suffer for it, but you will also benefit from it now and in the world to come. And so listen, it is very easy, is it not, to just go along with the world. But that's not who we are. It's never been who we are, as we see. 11 out of the 12 apostles were martyred, and the last one was banished to an island. I always thought that was a good thing. I'd love to be banished to an island. But it wasn't back then. It wasn't a good thing. Christians throughout the centuries who would not compromise the gospel or the word of God have always been persecuted for it. And there has always, always, always been the reward of it by following God. Always. So what are we to do? When it comes to the Word of God, what are we to do? We are to maintain our position on what Scripture is. And I want to read to you the very first words of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This is the confession of our faith among our Southern Baptist churches. I want you to listen to the statement we have about the Word of God. Here's what it says. The Holy Bible was written down by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth, without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world. the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. That's pretty good. That's what we believe about the Word of God. And when you understand what we believe about the Word of God, then it's that more emboldening for you to stand on it. So what are we going to do with this? Well, with Paul, I'm going to say 2 Corinthians again, chapter 10, verse 5, we are destroying speculations. That's what you do with it. And every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. God's word is often opposed by the culture around you. Yes. And that will put you at odds with the world on a lot of issues because the world says no. Our truth is the truth. But even as we return to the book of Colossians, we're going to be challenged to not let the world squeeze us into its mold about all kinds of issues that go against the world's way of thinking. We'll see that next week. The Bible says we are to hold fast. Hold fast. Hang on tight. Keep on keeping on. And so we read passages like Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. How do you appear as a light in the world? Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. How are we going to stand there and be God's people and stand for God's truth if we hold fast the word of life, the word of God? And let me wrap this up with just a series of passages from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope and firm until the end. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us what? Hold fast our confession, the word of God. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. My friends, the Bible is your lifeline. It reveals to you God's plan of who he is and how he's going to save your life. And it reveals what God wants you to know about him and about our lives here on planet Earth. It reveals to us Jesus. Jesus, God's way of saving us. So if you have never planted your life firmly on the Word of God, you need to. You need the truth of God to live. And maybe you're one of those religious people who, you know, kind of likes the values of the Christian faith, but you've never planted your life on Him. You've never taken a stand on the Word of God and what Jesus has done for you. He died for you on a cross because you and I should be punished for our sins. But Jesus took that punishment for us. In God's love, he extended himself to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And that is to pay for the sins that you have committed. And those who receive the benefit of eternal life and forgiveness through Christ now have the blessed joy, responsibility, and the power to stand on the same gospel, the same words that save their souls, that allow them to live their life. So let us be a church, right? This is my plea to you, that you would be a people, that this would be a church, that you would be a Christian, because as the Christians go, so goes the church, right? If you're healthy in the Lord, we're healthy in the Lord. I'm pleading with you to be people who stand on God's word and do not mix it with all the stuff of the world. That doesn't mean you're mean. It doesn't mean you're a jerk. It doesn't mean that you separate yourselves from ever talking to anybody that thinks differently than you. No, it means that you take your stand on the word of God, no matter what the consequences are, and you trust God for the consequences, the difficult ones and the blessed ones that will eventually come to you, either in this life or in the next one or in both. So that's my plea. That's our plea as elders to you. Let us be a people who stand on the word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we need your help to do this. And one of the ways you've helped us is because you are so good. You are so good to us. Lord, we are not standing on a truth of a God we don't like. We are not standing on a truth of someone who doesn't care about us. We're standing on the truth of a good God, reflected to us in the goodness of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to think and be consumed and overjoyed by the goodness of Jesus. And for those who have never put their faith in you, Lord, I pray that today, before they leave this building, they would settle that issue. They would say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need you to come into my life and save my soul, and I want to stand on your word for the rest of my life. And for those of us who have already put our faith in you, Lord, help us to stand. Lord, help us to take the admonishment of the Apostle Paul, that we would take every thought captive, that we would not be sucked into the world's way of thinking, that we would not become captives of the philosophies and the elementary principles of the world that come against everything you have said. Lord, let us stand. I trust you for this, and I look forward to what you're going to do as a result of this message. In Jesus' name we pray.